Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and the first three verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, while I was looking at these verses and considering them, it did strike me that the Apostle Paul, when he's speaking of our walk, and when he's talking about our walk, he's not talking about something we do occasionally, some step we occasionally make, but he's talking about the way we are to conduct our lives as those who are in Christ. And of course, that metaphor of walking is that which describes the outworking of our Christian course. Paul uses it again in this epistle in Ephesians 5, that we're to walk as God's children. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, etc. So this is a common term used in the New Testament to bespeak the way we outlive our lives in Christ. In the first three chapters of this epistle, the Apostle Paul has shown the high calling of God's people, the high calling that comes through the gospel in those who come to know the Lord of glory. In Hebrews 3:1, it's called a heavenly calling. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And the apostle in Ephesians speaks of the great truth that we have been raised to sit with Christ in heavenly places. Of course, we know that's a spiritual work. That's regeneration. That is the wondrousness of God's grace that brings us to be in the position of being in Christ. He uses that little preposition in often in this epistle. Begins really in saying in Ephesians 1 and verses 3 through 6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. In Christ, God has raised us up to a tremendous height. The Apostle Paul speaks of himself here as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You know, I got to thinking of what an understanding he had. Of course, he was writing this epistle from imprisonment. He doesn't speak to him about himself as a prisoner of Rome here. He speaks about himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Well, of course, when he's writing to these Ephesians, this is mainly writing to those who were called from among the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul carried the gospel, the saving gospel of Christ, to the Gentiles. The glorious news that brings the Gentiles to the realization that God had a purpose in Christ. He sent his Son to save them, to die for them, to redeem them with his blood, to call them unto himself, so that they become partakers of this holy and heavenly calling. And it's a wondrous thing, this efficacious call that brings one out of sin unto Christ to belong to him, and to belong to him alone. Matter of fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, notice he says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. The Apostle Paul writes this epistle from a Roman imprisonment, but he recognizes God is in control of this. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? We can think, well, how could a man imprisoned consider himself, and he does in this regard, in a good sense, as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. It's the same as, you know, the apostle learned many things, like his afflictions, his difficulties, not only his imprisonment. Maybe that would hinder, you know, if he was stronger, then that would be better. There weren't these troubles and difficulties and physical and bodily afflictions, things would be better. And no, God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. And the Apostle Paul learns that God's strength is made perfect in our what? Our weakness. We can't figure out the ways of God. No more than we can figure out, well, how could God use a man sitting in jail for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in Bedford, England, for 12 years? And yet, God brought forth him up next to the Scripture, the book that was for how many years, we don't know, that was read most next to it and filled with Scripture. John Bunyan. And God said of Bunyan, said if you cut him, he would bleed Scripture. And that's about the way it looks when you read him. And yet God used him. We aren't capable of estimating why things happen the way they are. And we think, well, this is a hindrance, when all the time, no, it's a help. Paul, in that Roman imprisonment, gives us four epistles. Things so needful. He's not complaining. It's for you Gentiles. I'm here. I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Then, this wondrous, heavenly calling that we are to walk worthy of, he mentions in verses 2 and 3, how this is to be outworked. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When he's talking about walking worthy of our calling, he's talking about our relationship in Christ to each other. He's talking about the saints. He's talking about the church here. And he's talking about how this walk is to be conducted. With all lowliness, he says in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know, we can only come, and the one who is in Christ alone can come to a right self-estimate. The worldling, the unregenerate, does not know him or herself. They are not in the right mind in the biblical sense. Of course, I know we can look around and see what's going on in our day, and we can say, yeah, I believe that. Not many seem to be in their right mind anymore. It's like the prodigal. The prodigal was in the far country. He'd gotten all of his possessions. He thought now he's going to go and live it up. He's going to go have himself a good time. He's going to spend it up. And yet, of course, he came to want. And eventually, the Scripture says he came to himself. In other words, he began thinking right. Well, we have to have a right self-estimate. Lowliness and meekness are the characteristics of a true humility. When in the greatness of self-giving, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, not just giving of self, self-giving, giving himself. It's said in Philippians 2:7 that he made himself of no reputation. That's an astounding thing. It's an astounding thing to think of he who bears the very nature of God from all eternity, co-equal with the Father. He through whom the worlds were created, without whom was not anything made that was made. He who established the ages of and has them all before him. He who is God of very God, made himself of no reputation. What an astounding thing that is. And humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. that the Son of God would lay aside His divine prerogatives in coming into this world. That He would put off the way He was manifested as God to the angelic host, the form of God. Not putting off His deity, but the manifestation, how He was gloriously shown as the form of, or in the form of God. He puts that off and takes upon Him the form of a servant. That's an astounding thing. He says Himself, of course, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. It's this characteristic of Christ, is it not, that makes us realize how freely we can come to Him. You know, this is amazing to me when you look in the Gospels and you realize here's God incarnate. Here's the revelation of God in a man. The revealer of the Father in the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And yet, how many does He turn away who comes to Him? None. He turns none away. He can be approached more easily than one's wife or husband, it seems sometimes. And those who come to Him, they know they can come to Him, that He won't cast them out. Those words are, "Blessed, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." And we who have by the grace of God come to Him, we keep coming to Him. We realize that we can keep coming to Him. We can pour out everything in our heart before Him. We can cast all our care upon Him. We can come and withhold nothing back. Wasn't doing good anyway. He already knows about it. He's omniscient. But we realize that He's so gracious and kind that we approach Him. We come to Him freely. He does not push us away. He does not cast us out. And now, let me tell you something. If you want to learn to really learn the joy of praying, come to pour out everything to Him. And ask Him to help you and teach you His Word. He might just come back when you come and say, "Lord, I've struggled with this problem. I've had that problem." He might just come and whisper in your ears spiritually by the Holy Spirit, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." Isn't it wondrous that we can come so freely to Christ? He came from a height we cannot comprehend to a depth we cannot comprehend. But it's just the opposite with us. He came from the highest to the lowest. Guess where we came from? We came from the lowest, and He has brought us to the highest. Put us in heavenly places in Christ. We came from the lowest. Now, that's rather strange, because we who come from the lowly place, we have to deal with and fight with pride. He who came from the highest height made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was found in fashion as a man. Our humility comes in the realization that we have nothing at all of ourselves. We don't have anything of ourselves. Well, we can hear even rich saints in the Scripture who had lots of this world's goods, but listen to a David. He says, "I'm poor and needy." What is he talking about? None of the goods of this world. "I'm poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me." It's the same soul poverty the Lord mentioned. It's poverty of soul, not poverty of external things in this world. Standing in need. We have nothing of ourselves. All we have is then by grace, is it not? All we have comes from God and His mercy and His grace toward us. We don't have anything else. We have nothing of ourselves. Nothing that is good of ourselves. So, if we really comprehend that, shall we not be able to listen to what the Apostle Paul exhorts to and commands to in Romans chapter 12, verse 3? For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You don't have anything, whether it be by nature or by grace, that God has not granted and given to you. It's a gift. You don't have any place to boast in anything of yourself whatsoever. And yet, the Lord Jesus could have. He's God, a very God. He comes and becomes incarnate, and He's perfect man. And yet He makes Himself of no reputation, puts Himself into the position of being a servant. That's no little thing. None whatsoever. We follow Christ in lowliness and meekness when we deal with one another in humility and gentleness, without arrogance, without self-exaltation, or in any way thinking ourselves above our brethren. Actually, we're taught in Scripture to put their interest above ours. We're taught to put each other's interest above our own. Does the Scripture really teach that? Yes, it does. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves, wrote Paul in Philippians 2:3. And that's the same chapter that we've been drawing from. In verse 5, the apostle says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We're to have that mind of humility, that mind of suffering, that will even suffer on behalf of our brethren and put their interest above ours, just like the Lord did. I don't know how much we see that really today, but that's what Christianity is about. That's what it means to be part of a new covenant church that's in Christ, in truth, to be part of one another in that regard. You know, this long-suffering, lowliness, well, I'll get to that in a second, this lowliness and meekness has the capacity to take wrong without inflicting wrong. It is absolutely contrary to everything that's in the fallen, sinful human nature. The sinful nature is ready to, wants to, and by almost instinct fights back when something comes against it, contrary to it. Is that so? But we are taught and we're shown in Christ that we are to take wrong without inflicting wrong. It even involves returning not only good for good, but what? Good for evil. We're taught to return good for evil, even as our Lord has done with us. Then, from a true compassion toward our brothers and sisters and their struggles and faults, we're to be long-suffering. With long-suffering, writes the apostle. Long-suffering is to bear with the faults and the weaknesses of others. Now, all of us have scars. Just like every one of us somewhere has some skeletons in our closet, as they say. We all have scars, every one of us. There are scars. Some have deeper scars than others. But there are scars that we all have. And try as best we may, they do sometimes affect our actions and the way we relate to one another. Do they not? The things that we have suffered, the difficulties we struggle with, the battles we have. Oh, it tends just to get us so agitated and so easily upset. And upset at those who are what we consider to be the cause of those upsets in some way. We all have our scars. Then if we struggle with sin, if we struggle with things we really hate about ourselves, you ever do that? You ever struggle with things you really hate about yourself? I do. I'm sure you do too. Do we not in this then understand something of the struggles of others, of our brothers and sisters in Christ? But then, how long-suffering is our Lord with us? How long-suffering? Would we like Him to treat us the way we treat one another? Would we like Him to react to us the way we can tend by nature to react when something adverse comes against us? Would you? Boy, I would not me, not at all. So, we are to be patient with others. Our Lord is so long-suffering, incredibly patient with our infirmities. And this is a pattern for us in our dealings with each other. You see, when we're called to love one another, we're not called to love one another like someone among us loves us. We're called to love each other how? Like Christ loves us. That's an astounding thing, isn't it? You don't find anything higher than that. So if we're going to deal with one another in a proper biblical sense, if we're going to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, that means we're going to have to walk as He walked. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk as He walked, we're taught in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. So if we're going to be long-suffering, if we're going to know we each struggle, we each battle, we're going to have to learn to be patient in this. We're going to have to learn to love, though it seems sometimes something may be coming against us. Hey, you know, if you learn that in your household, you'll have a harmonious place to live. You'll have a house that's nearest heaven on earth. If you learn to love, overlook the faults of your wife or your husband, you're going to have a wondrous relationship. And then when they get upset and they've got these scars and they do something, you don't come back and hit them. You be patient with them. My, what a difference it makes. What is it? Where did Solomon write that? A soft tongue turneth away anger. I wish I'd learned to employ that more, don't you? I mean, some of us, we have pretty temperaments that are ready to sometimes be so vehement. But we're to be patient with one another. What's the pattern? Colossians. That's not very far away. Just turn over a few pages in your Bible. Colossians chapter 3. And verses 12 through 14. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Hey, how did Christ forgive us? How did He forgive us? In other words, what did He leave out and not forgive us of? Yeah, I'm asking you. Did He forgive us of most of our sins? Thank you. All of them. All of them.
Yeah, but I can't forget that.
I'm sure glad He does. It completely puts it away. That's the way we're to deal with one another. Above all these things, put on charity. That's that wondrous love that goes one way, which is the bond of perfectness. That's a wondrous passage of Scripture. That's quite a teaching and exhortation and command given to us. Then closely combined and associated with this long-suffering is forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. This, of course, has to do with our enduring each other from difficulties and things that would tend to irritate and cause us problems. Do you know these two virtues of endurance of wrongs and love are put together? Necessary. Forbearance. Long-suffering, forbearance, and this matter of love. They have to come together. They don't do their work properly when they come apart. You see, it is quite possible to endure the ill actions of others toward ourselves without open resentment. Is that possible? Is it possible to, on the outside, everything look all right while there's a sword inside? Seething. Is that possible? Sure is. Everything? Oh yeah, we got to control this thing. If I let it go, it's going to be bad. Well, self-interest takes over sometimes, but yeah, it's going to be bad for me. we'll rule so that there can be this leave things alone. But that's not the way it's taught in Scripture. You see, there can be that. That's this resentment that's still there, but refuses to manifest itself, the seething of the anger within, not letting it out without. So the Apostle Paul wisely combines love with this forbearance. Forbearing one another in love. That's wise. Of course, that's divine wisdom. He's writing under the inspiration of God. He's writing under the leading of the Holy Spirit. He's giving us the Word of God. It's God who's giving us this forbearing one another in love. The inward disposition to love, which is the primary fruit of the Spirit, because when you read of the fruit of the Spirit, what tops it? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. So this inward disposition is the primary fruit of the Holy Spirit. You can't love in this way without God the Holy Spirit living in you. You cannot love in this way unless God lives in you. You'll see with anger all the time. You won't have the best interest of the other in heart. You live in self-interest. That's what you want to do. It'll be self that's always central, not the other. You cannot live and I cannot live this way unless God lives in us by His Spirit and produces this kind of fruit, without which we are nothing. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, this love, I'm what? I'm nothing. And what are the characteristics of love? Suffers long and is kind, envies not, wants not itself, not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. You know, that's a good place to meditate. Get in that passage. 1 Corinthians 13. Meditate on those characteristics of this godly love. that goes one way. It's called charity. And it has a far greater meaning than it's used in our day in Scripture. Then, this instruction of verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of truth, this can only be followed. It is impossible to be followed otherwise than the application of verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, does this unity of the Spirit happen automatically? Does it happen automatically? If it happens automatically, why would we need to endeavor to keep it? I guess that's a good question, wouldn't you say? It doesn't happen automatically. Now, it's for sure that the conduct of our calling, called for in verse 2, is the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the self-seeking disposition of the flesh. And do you think a believer can get in the flesh, as we call it? Can be controlled by the flesh? And what's the flesh? The flesh is not just speaking about the material composition of our body. We know that. It's talking about the principle of fallen human nature, so used by the Apostle Paul. As he says, if you live after the flesh, if you live under that control, you're going to die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's that sin principle that's in us that he's talking about. There's always this tension, it seems, between the Spirit and the flesh, as Paul deals with in Galatians chapter 5. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. He said, but the flesh, lust against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, there's this tension that takes place in the new man between the new man and that old principle of sin that's still in the body. There's a tension involved in that. And so, if we're going to be at peace among ourselves, of course, we have to be at peace first with ourselves. And if we're going to be at peace with ourselves, that's got to come from being at peace with who? At peace with God. And only with Him. And we need to look, God puts us together. He put all of us, all you hard-headed rascals. You did know you were a rascal, didn't you? All you hard-headed rascals. He puts you together. He puts us together. All the stuff, my wife, she's not that hard-headed. Oh. Lord, forgive me. But anyway, here we are all together. Why? He puts us together so that we can help one another. So that we can come and we can just annoy each other. And so we can, you know, do things. And these things are going to help us. You believe that? It's exactly right. He puts us together so we can help one another. And all these trials and these things, when we come against one another, when you don't agree with me, I just have to fail to get upset with you. You know, I said, Lord, they get straightened out of eternity. But anyway, we have to be long-suffering. We have to care for one another. We have to realize there are those principles in each of us that we're going to have to war against. And all that kind of shows that, yeah, there's got to be quite an effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're not passive in this. It does not simply happen automatically. It's by the Spirit's enablement. But it must be outworked by us. So, of course, the unity of the Spirit means a unity that's imparted by the Holy Spirit. You see, it's He who places us equally in the one body. It's He who teaches us to love one another. Now, we must make every effort, even in self-abasement, to seek prayerfully for this unity to be maintained. So, if we're going to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that means that the other person's got to really be nice to me, right? Listening? Is that what it means? They really better watch their step around me. I'm going to let them have it if they come against me. Is that the way it happens? No, it doesn't. It's my responsibility. It's your responsibility. No matter the provocation otherwise, to follow who in this? Who do we follow? Christ. We're to follow Him in this. So, it's not do unto others as they do unto us. And certainly not what it is most of the time today, do unto them before they do unto you. What is it? Do unto others as we would have them do unto us. That's a pretty good rule, isn't it? That's a pretty solid rule. We're to treat them the way they treat us, right? No. We're to treat them the way Christ treats us. That's impossible unless it be under the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Somebody turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, and loudly read that out to me. You're already there if you're in the fourth chapter. Just read the last verse. Now, don't take a nap before it, Red. Come on.
Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
Is that a big order? That's a huge order. We're not to treat each other the way they treat us. We're not to treat them even in a cordial way as man would have things done socially. We're to treat them in such a way as Christ treats us. That means if they have done something against us, if they say something contrary to us, if there's something that bothers us, we are to forgive them just like Christ forgave us. We are to be tender-hearted toward them as He is tender-hearted toward us. That's one huge order. You see, it's a matter of outliving this life that God gives us by grace in Christ, this walking in the way He prescribes in His Word, is not capable of being done by nature. It's only done as we live in Christ and we look to Him and we truly trust in Him, and by His Spirit He works in us. This is the only way we can, in true self-denial, follow Christ in this, by doing exactly as He did and through the work of His Spirit. It is a unity that must be governed by love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You say, it says peace and not love. Just a minute. Listen carefully. We're not through. This unity of the Spirit only operates and is promoted by peace. Of course, when there is malice, when there's strife, envy, anger, when that's present, there's disunity. There's not peace. Peace, then, must be first in our own hearts if it's to be so among us. You know why you get so easily upset with someone else? Because you have turbulence first where? In you. The problem's in you. The problem, there it is, ready to spark something, that's ready to strike out against someone. It's already in you. It's already there. The problem's not in them, it's in you. You don't have peace in yourself. You're going to live in misery. Unless that's dealt with, you're going to be one miserable rascal. Is that so? Yeah, sure is. But love and peace go hand in hand. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, it's love that makes peace possible. There's no possibility of peace without love. So when love is present and operative, so will peace be. And it will be a bond rather than a divider. You see, we've already turned to that passage once, and we're going to look there again. As peace is here said to be a bond, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, so love is said to be the bond above all in the comparison epistle of Colossians. But both of these things come together. We read that a while ago. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity. That's that wondrous love. Put on charity, which is the bond of peace. Comes quite together, doesn't it? The bond of love, the bond of peace. It all comes together. And all of this is but the fruit of the Spirit. It's a wonderful thing that our calling has placed us into the glorious position of being children of God. It's a glorious thing when He, by His providence, places us together. By His providence, He has put you here. By His providence, some of you have been here a good while. By His providence, He has brought us together. It does not matter what happened in the past. It does not matter what has taken place before coming to Christ or before coming to this place. God brought you here. He did that. And He's made you and He's made us responsible now for each other. And we're going to have to learn to employ, by the grace of God through the work of His Holy Spirit, these things which He's taught us in His Word. And we're going to have times when we're going to have to be long-suffering and patient and kind to one another when it's not easy to do so. We're going to have to refrain from speaking those things which would harm each other's character. We're going to have to recognize that every one of us, we all have scars. Some have really deep scars. And we're going to have to learn to be patient with them and to love them and to care for them and to nurture them in the faith. That's my desire. That's what you have to do to each other. You are to exhort one another. Not only my responsibility, it's yours. Mutually to do so. And when those who become a part officially today of this congregation and then some next week, you become part of us and we become part of you and we accept one another and we receive one another and we're to live under the power of Christ toward each other. And when this is outworked, it's a blessed thing. But I'm going to give you plenty of opportunity to get upset with me. And you probably give me plenty of opportunity to get upset with you. But guess what? If you don't get upset with me, and I don't get upset with you, but we love one another, and we say, Lord, they're a rascal just like me. We just get plain. You're a wretched rascal, you know that, don't you? And so is your pastor. We need the Lord and we need His help and we need His grace, don't we? Constantly. That's the way we come to love one another. And we come to bear with one another. And we come to care about one another. And we want to be a help to them. And we can only do that if we walk worthy of our calling. And we only walk worthy of our calling if we follow who? Christ. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk. He's the one we are to follow.